Bibles to the chapter 18, or actually, we're going to be in chapter 16, 17, maybe getting to chapter 18 of 2 Kings tonight. So actually, you can just open it 2 Kings 16. But before we get into our Bible study, let's ask Roy, if he would, to lead us in prayer. Roy, could you do that, please?
Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we approach you at this time in prayer to offer thanks unto you for this another day. So grateful that you have spared our lives until now. We're grateful for the good health and strength that you have blessed us with, that we can assemble here this evening and study your word. We pray as we give careful consideration to your word that if we find something that needs to be applied to our own lives, that we might do that immediately. We're grateful, Father, for your Son. We're mindful of those whom we know who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We pray that you would be with them, comfort them, if that be in accordance with your will. We're mindful of others who are suffering other injuries and illnesses that cannot be with us in this assembly. We pray for their return to good health, if that be in accordance with your will. We pray that you would be with us now as we consider your word, and we pray that we will gain much knowledge from it. And we pray and ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
All right, so as mentioned, we are in chapter 16, 2 Kings, and we are going to be continuing the discussion of the zigzagging of the kings. And I say zigzag in that we kind of still have this broken nation, because now we have two kingdoms to look at. And the way the biblical account is laid out for us in this historical text is it bounces from each of those kingdoms, and so it doesn't lay that out. And I've said this a couple of other times, and I want to say this again right here, because it does tie into how some of this is laid out, in that the way in which the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, and the book of Samuel are assembled by God doesn't follow a chronology like we're accustomed to. And I've said that a bunch. But I want to add one more tidbit to it that I think we all kind of recognize and assume at this point. There's a reason for that. God does it intentionally. And one of the reasons we can read in the scriptures is that these kings are designed to teach us things. The reason the records that we have them are put in here teach us different components about their rule. Because there is a knowledge about how God rules as sovereign over this nation and all nations that we have to pay attention to. The technical term for that is theology, which is knowledge of God, knowledge of God's instructions. But it's a historical, theological text. History arranged theologically to teach us things. So with that, we've seen it in other places. We'll see a little bit again here. And when we walk into 2 Kings 16, we encounter Ahaz, the son of Jotham. It's one of those double name contexts where we have another individual that's got similar names to other individuals in the Bible. Ahaz will rule Judah for 16 years. And as a kind of a reminder, what did we mention, talk about, or conclude about the length of a king's time as king in our last class? We talked a couple different times about that number being less than a certain number or more than a number meaning something. What do you guys remember? Joe, do you remember?
What I recall, the question I asked about the number of fourth, and if the number served me correctly, your response is one that I have abided by for the last 7 days or so. 40 years is an indication of a good king reign.
That was a good length. So a 40-year reign as a king put them in the basket of kings that they praised. And they would sometimes round a bit to get them there. The guy may have reigned for 40 in a few months, 39 in a few months, 41-ish. But the way that the Hebrew writers do these genealogies and these kings, if they put it in 40, that meant that that was a completed task. And they should be equivalent to David, to Solomon, to etc. These are successful kings. And I want to make that distinction because we need to make an equation that successful doesn't necessarily mean good. It means that they accomplished whatever God needed them to do. And so when we think about Solomon, do we think about him as a good king or a successful king? I think we would probably say he was successful as king, but not necessarily one that we would identify individually over the entire length of his life as morally good. We would probably, and this is how I describe it, he turns Egyptian. He marries Egyptian first, like that, and he starts to behave like an Egyptian, act like an Egyptian, talk like one in some of his speeches. So he goes and walks like an Egyptian. David, and that's intentional, the Bengals song, now that it's stuck in your head, it'll never leave. And that's fine, that's how I remember it too. So David, on the other hand, he has problematic moral behavior too, right? Like Nathan goes to David to correct David's sin, but doesn't go to Bathsheba as if she sinned. Like that's the prophet's behavior. He doesn't rebuke her for hers. David gets rebuked directly. And so his moral behavior is on play. But then after that, we see him shift back towards God. So again, he's not perfect, but we could probably say more likely that he would be overall more good, if you will. So those 40-year principles come into play. And by the way, does 40 make its appearance in Jesus? How many different ways does 40 show up in the life of Jesus? Temptation, 40 days, 40 nights. Narratives about other aspects of his life, connections to the Exodus. Like 40 is a thing for him and his topology of Jesus as the Son of God on earth. So now we have these kings that are less than. So if we're using mathematical equations, the less than sign comes into play. 16 years. So not successful. We had some really short ones, right? 30 days, 7 days. Like these are like really minimal, obviously unsuccessful individuals. Ahaz, pretty quickly, we recognize that this is not going to be a great king. He's not going to be successful, less than 40. Doesn't have the standing that say he's morally successful. So there's other things going on. And we have other biblical accounts besides King's Chronicles about him too. He shows up to a certain degree in Isaiah in chapters 2 through 6. And so Isaiah speaks of this same time period. And in that era, if you think about how Isaiah pictures the kings of Judah and Israel as a prophet, how does he generally describe them? Like, you don't have to get specific. If you want to and you can, awesome. But is Isaiah really high on the royalty? Like, oh man, we got the best kings ever. Now, generally, the other large literary prophets and the 12 who write smaller letters or prophetic utterances, generally the royalty, not good. Like generally bad. And so in chapters 2 through 6, you see some of this come to play. It's a period where there's a large amount of luxury in the wealthy, self-security, unrighteousness, forgetfulness of God. God is forgotten in that era, particularly all in the upper class, the wealthy ruling parties. And he connects it to one of the largest challenges that wealth affords. Wealth opens the door to forget God. And so Isaiah deals with that in those first four or five chapters of his work. Specifically, though, we do know some details for Ahaz. Like other leaders in Israel, he makes images to Baal or Baal. He does this in Judah in 2 Chronicles 28, so he's responsible for that. And here's another one. He sacrificed his children in fire. So, in contrast to the third one, it doesn't seem as dastardly, but they're tied together. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 4 shows us that he burned and sacrificed incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Matthew asked last week about the observance of religious practices in some of these high places and what God were they offering sacrifices to. In some cases, it's Yahweh Elohim, but now in these places, it's not at all. And this picture here from 2 Chronicles shows that it's not just the high places, nor is it just the molten images, the graven images in metal that he put up under every possible green tree. Now you think about that, it's basically saying that it's everywhere. Like the idiom and the idea behind it is if there was a spot where they could offer sacrifice to anyone but God, it was anything goes. So you start thinking about Ahaz, Jezebel, space behavior. You might come away with the opinion that maybe Ahaz does more bad on one level than Ahab did, who was clearly one of the worst leaders of any era. Ahab's bad. Ahaz is living down to that reputation, if you will. So in verses, say, 1 through 6, and we can pay attention to them and note this if you want. Verse 4, by the way, in this text mentions the same detail that he sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree in 2 Kings 16:4 here. What's your response or reaction to this? Kind of thinking now about what kind of king he was, what he's doing. What do you begin to see or learn about his reign? Simple answer, he's not a good king. He is living under the shadow of the kings who went before him. It is a human struggle in that we very often try to make a mark. We want to leave a legacy, right? Parents want to leave a legacy of spiritual leadership to their children. Business people want to leave a legacy of a quality business, that they did good work, right? Elected officials, do they like having their names written on the stuff that they do? Yeah, especially if it's good. If it's not good, how quickly do they try to get that name pulled off of there? Oh, it's just for the community, no name is necessary. That means it's not very good. But if it's a very good thing, somebody's going to have their name stamped on it. That's just human behavior. Kings do that in Israel all the time. They seem, as you read through them, to try to one-up the guy before them, try to make a name for themselves in some way. That's the way I think through their behavior. And his actions very clearly indicate where his heart is. He is not devoted to Yahweh. He is not devoted to the principles of the law. The law's concepts include an idea that the land is made holy by their behavior. And bad behavior, improper behavior, unlawful behavior allows it to be defiled. Whether it's the sacrifices under every green tree, or even as simple as not following the way in which they're supposed to take care of the land. The outcome eventually is the same. That sets a kind of conversational space to think about what's going around the outskirts of this community. Is there other things happening in the world? I want to kind of pause for a second, think about this. Yeah, lots of stuff's going on, right? What nations are rising up? Who are we going to see in power pretty soon?
Syria.
That's going to give way to another nation after that. The Daniel prophecy is starting to have its kind of early stone building phases where you're starting to see this prediction through God start having its formulation. But this is not to pass yet, right? Like it's going to happen. But all that's happening around this small little area. I think it's always kind of interesting. Like the New England states, just a couple of those little tiny tall states in our nation is like Israel, like the amount of space that's there. There's a way to think about it. Not even all of them, like you have to throw Maine out. All the tiny ones, little specky Rhode Island kind of corner of things. It's not a big area. So that's a tiny spot where God has fixed his plan, but it's surrounded by all this humanity that's warring and fighting. And so as their covenant protection diminishes, war is inevitable for them. It's not that they haven't had war, but it's been kept at bay from the core of the community. So picking up around verse 7 or so, this is the middle space. Actually, we'll pick up at verse 6. So verses 6 through 9. Rich, do you want to read that for us, if you could? 2 Kings 16, 6 through 9.
6 through 9. So yep. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house he sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin.
Right. And so in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 16 through 18, the same kind of event, the same circumstances are laid out. But in particular, 2 Chronicles 16, 19, it states particularly that Jehovah is doing this to Judah because of Ahaz's sin. So this event, which includes the stealing of captives, slaves from their community, is explicitly because of his sin. What's his response to it? Who does he appeal to help for? He reaches out to another king, Tiglath-Pileser, and says, hey, save me. He cries out for help. Historically, thinking about what we studied for so far, how does that go when you call out to a king other than the king? Does it work out for Israel when they do that? Never does. And in fact, in this instance, he does help them. He kills this Rezin. But all he's really doing is taking the money from him, eliminating a complication, and now he's ready to take his boot and put it where? Right on their face. Yeah, just put it right down on them. Because, A, they've already lost some of their strength. They've had their people stolen and put in slavery. Now they've lost their finances. Whatever they had is now diminished because they pay a stiff price. A lot of wealth goes out that way. And now they're just right there. Like, this is really setting them up for a significant consequence and problem going forward. Verses 10 and following lay out this kind of even more clearly, is that rather than now turning back to God, after going to another nation's king, he goes to idols. That tells me that his faith in the idolatry and the other gods is genuine. He's a believer. And that's something that I think is always important to note. Sometimes we see them reaching out to other kings and we think they are pragmatic. They're doing stuff from a human motive. I'm not the most strongest person on the block, so I'm going to make friends with the bully and I'll be safe underneath his bullying. That's pragmatic, right? In this case, he's reaching out to the other gods and asking them for help. Even though he is the ruler of a nation whose identity is rooted in their connection to Jehovah, he isn't. That helps us understand where this brokenness might be and also what we're supposed to learn from it, besides the obvious layers of bad king, not following God. They're not just being pragmatic. Like, these are faith things for these kings. Because if he's just pragmatic, and faith for him is just kind of a whatever is going to make everybody happy, he can go to God for the same level as going to his false gods. But he's doing it because he believes. He believes that help will come for him. Further, though, it doesn't just stop there. He shuts the house of the Lord. Destroys the vessel in the temple in 2 Chronicles 28. And 28:25 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "These sins or trespasses of Ahaz provoked the anger of Jehovah, the God of his fathers." And so we'll talk about that phrase here in a second. Remember, from Solomon forward, Solomon had built his own palace, his own big house, his hall, that was bigger than the temple of God. And so now we have a king in that palace, Ahaz, who believes that he and his gods are bigger than God. And they shut the doors of the house of the Lord, destroy the emblems in there. The Bible then records Jehovah's response. Now, biblically and textually and theologically, this statement of this is the God of his fathers, this is a big deal in the way in which they viewed their connection to the heavenly realm. The God of their fathers ties them to heaven when that phrase is being used, because that was their idiom or phrase they would use to talk about the hereafter. To go be with your fathers meant to go after. And so the God of hereafter, it's more than just the God that his fathers followed. It's implying the God of things beyond. When we kind of think of it that way. And that God himself is at another level than where they're at. So here we have a culmination of events where the cycle is starting to show up. And so as the house of the Lord is closed up, God is now angry. What do we think is the outcomes? Like, if we didn't know the rest of the story, but we've already read up to this point in the book of the Bible, what seems like a likely outcome for Ahaz as king and Israel as a people? Judgment. What'd you say, Bobby?
Punishment.
Like, it ain't going to be good. Like, there's not any part of this that's like, oh yeah, it'll all work out for him. So when we later read of captivity, of bondage, of the kind of shame that the text of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations as a book written by the prophets kind of inform us, it makes sense, right? Like, those aren't surprises. And yet, even Isaiah and the other prophets at times are surprised. Not so much like surprised at judgment, but how severe and how it plays out. But Ahaz actually is one who is singled out by name as king for the consequences that happened to his people. And we're not told about the faith of the people, right? We're told about his faith, but not the faith of the people whom he leads. That's an important thing to recognize here in the text, that the king can bring about suffering to even the faithful. because it talks about what would happen to the, by implication, the priests, the Levites. If he's destroying the implements and closing the doors, what do you think that priest is going to feel like if he tries to go open the house of the Lord and accept sacrifice? Like, that's a pretty obvious implication there. That's not going to be good. This all is the lead up to the first of our big falls. Because chapter 17, which is kind of where we're at now, as we think about it theologically and textually, even though there's a lot more that we'll pay attention to in a moment in the text, is coming up to us. Because Israel is about to really crumble. Israel as our two-part kingdom. But here in verses, say, around 12 to 20, you'll notice verse 17, it says this, "And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down," my translation has the sea, you might have a different variation for that, "from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on the stone pedestal and covered and the covered way for the Sabbath had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king had he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria." Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Ahab slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So that's how that last chunk ends. Nothing good came from the days of his reign. In fact, you could look at it and pretty much see that this is crumbling to pieces around him. And while we'll probably see some other things pretty despicable after this, his actions as king are some of the most abased that you can read in formal Israel. The sacrifice of his children, the emboldenment of others to do the same, the outright rebellion against God. It's not just compromise, it's direct conflict at this point. Thoughts, questions on chapter 16 before we step into 17? Things that you read or noticed that were important to you?
I think it's interesting the amount of detail that's presented here as he's going through these various steps and closing down the house of the worship of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of talking to your comments as well. You know, it's a slap in the face to God, and now the punishment or the judgment is, let's see what life is without God in your life and all the things that come with it, right? So if you think you're going to do well without him, here it comes.
Right, so one of the applications when we look at these failed kings is to see what life looks like without God's blessings or just his protection, which is a blessing of a kind, but God is abundant beyond that. His blessings exceed simple protection and go to provision. And so there, you do see that. What else? Anything? Something significant that you noticed in the reading of the text? Like, I already pointed this out, for me, the actual faith of these failed kings is an interesting thing to pay attention to. It's important because that's something that you and I can think through and consider about our own faith. As our faith might crumble or diminish, or we have doubts, or we move into a space of agnosticism or rebellion, we see what that looks like here. Because they believed, just as Pharaoh believed. Because their belief manifests as action and behavior. Offering sacrifices, going to appeal, going to worship. He believed in the kings around him, and the nations around him, and he believed in his idols. Chapter 17. It begins, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Ela, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea, for he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. So what you're seeing here in very simplified terms are a couple of these things. Point number one, Israel is basically just powerless at this point because they're made to be a subservient state paying taxes. Or you could think about it in the mob context, and they're paying for protection. It's not taxes. They're basically paying this king to not come kill them every year. And he only gets upset when the protection racket doesn't get paid off, because he then figures out, hey, wait a minute. He was paying off the East Coast mob, but he's actually going to go talk to the West Coast mob and ask them for protection, as if that would be better. Now, historically and classically, that means he's going to be trying to be a Solomon. Well, Solomon seemed to work this out. He got all of the support from Egypt. He got big and powerful, and so I should do that too. You can think about it that way. But in the end, does that work for him? Sending those messengers off to sow, trying to get a second army to come in and protect him? Could you imagine the king of Israel being put in prison because of this? Well, that's what happens. Imagine our president being put in jail because he wouldn't pay taxes to another nation. How would you feel about that as an American citizen? Not our current president, just our president generally. Now, those are two different questions. You might have different responses to it. That's not my thing here. Let me rephrase that. Pick your favorite president, and that president gets put in jail. And not just club-fed jail. But you ain't going nowhere, you ain't seeing the light kind of prison. Do you feel like your nation has any kind of strength anymore? Because as you turn the tables, has our nation put other nations' presidents in jail? Absolutely. We've been Assyria, and we've been Egypt in the history of America. And we've been in an empowered position doing so, making other nations our vassal. Here in this case, they're trying to negotiate a solution, and it doesn't work. So this satellite state of Israel now is besieged. And so he sends a portion of his army down into Samaria for 3 years. That's not that long, but it's long in our minds. For a siege in this era, 3 years is kind of happenstance normal. It takes a long time to move an army by foot of significance in any of those areas. We will learn, in part because Isaiah 7 and verse 13, that Israel falls not due to the incompetence of their kings, though it plays a part, not due to the power of the nations around them that God has raised up, that's a consequence, but because of their sin against God. Their fall is due explicitly to, like Ahaz's, as account of their rebellion to Jehovah the Lord. And so that's something, and I think it's rendered, it's Adonai El Elohim, you know, the Lord God is this concept here. And so the big picture of God has been rebelled against by its people. And you'll have the prophets talk about this sometimes as adultery. They will talk about this as abandonment, harlotry. Those are the phrases that the prophets use, describing what's going on here. Very harsh and stark terms that kind of pull on our sensibilities. But the consequence is, look what's happened to their nation. It's been pretty beat down, right? You ever seen like a major event happen somewhere and like there's 100, 200, 5,000 people in a field somewhere, or downtown Noonan? How does that town look like afterwards, after one of those big rallies are held? Like there's a pig pen, all the plants are stamped on, there's trash everywhere. Okay, that gives us a small window into what an infestation of a foreign nation coming in to attack you is. structurally, these conflicts centered around the cities, but how do you think they fed their armies? They took whatever's around them, right? Even all the way through 150 years ago, American forces did the same thing. They had entire regiments whose whole design was to go out and scavenge for food. Like, that's what their job was. And so that takes place here, too. And so you... Go ahead. Right, it's similar. Although spoils of war conceptually also would include things they take from the cities too. And to a certain degree, Israel was allowed those. They were allowed to take from Canaan, Canaanite regions, other places. They could take some of it. Some of it they had to offer at different times because God requested certain things to happen to it, whether it be destroyed, whether it be offered to him, etc., or just left behind. But we do kind of classify all of those as the spoils of war to some degree. So in that text, by the way, I've kind of grouped it all as sin to God, because that's the last classification. But in Isaiah 7, he lays out what took place to get there. So they feared other gods, Ahaz, walked in the laws or statutes of other nations, did secret things against Jehovah. High places, multiple kings put up high places in Israel. Built those high places and burnt incense there and other places. Molten or graven images, Ahaz, etc. Worshipped the Asherah and the Baal or Baal. Sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fires of Molech, is what Isaiah says. And it says they practiced witchcraft or divination. So all of these things are the basket of problems that then produce the final fall of Israel. And Isaiah 7 does this, and then 2 Kings 17, probably all the way through, say, verse 28 or so, actually, maybe verse 23, catalog all of this. Like, this is a listing of bad behavior. So when you read through it in advance to the class, and when you thought through this fall of Israel section for Kings, what struck you as important or powerful? What were some of the images or ideas that the historical account is showing that you were like, that was really, that struck me, or it made me think, or maybe even make me want to change? Steve?
If you're a good king, you live longer.
Hey, straight up right there, if you're a good king, you tend to stay alive a lot longer. For even good kings that make bad decisions, if they return to the Lord blesses them. One of the things that I noticed that was very that's challenging for me personally to think about is God's loving kindness to a rebellious people. You think about all the bad kings, just, and then pick five, because there's more than five. Just pick five of those bad kings. Would you want to change king lines by like king four, king three? Like, can we get a new family in here? Like, this isn't going well. We could use a reset. I mean, we did it before with David. I mean, maybe we need to go from David's line to somebody else. Personally, emotionally, I think that way. I'm like, God's really patient with this as a people. Now, that then leads me to the next step, which I think all of us also go to. He's also really patient with me, because I know that more personally than I know what's going on here. That's something that was really made super obvious, that it had to get to a really, 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 really bad state. And he doesn't actually fully go, I'm done with you forever. They go into captivity, right? They're eventually, like the northern and the southern kingdom, they're enslaved rather than destroyed. Now, that's awful. It's horrible by every standard. And yet, God is still being patient with them. Right?
Yep. You allow a remnant to escape that.
Yeah, there's a remnant that comes out of that. Some of them from the high estates, even. Some of these are leaders, royal space individuals, including the line of David, come back out of that as a sense of his patience. And even as they're dealing with these wicked consequences, there are certainly some significant lessons to be learned beyond that, too. Is there anything in all of this that you liked so far? I mean, like some of the Bible studies, you can find stuff to like pretty easy, right? Anything here you like? Okay, that's hard to find. Like loving kindness is about as good as I got on the list. And God is patient. I think Rich pointed out that there's a lot of detail given. And I actually appreciate that. I'm not going to say I like it. But I appreciate detail because it lets me fill in the space a little bit with information. The other prophet's backstory of what's going on is also appreciative there too. Aside from God's loving kindness, is there anything else you can learn about God from these kings?
I don't recall the Bible study that you did with the king in Tyre when Israel failed, but I found it interesting that Judah's failure came for the most part for them emulating what Israel had done.
Right. At most, you can see Judah is delayed. Judah does eventually the same things.
Yep, yep.
They just don't get to the station as quickly as the rest of Israel does. Les?
I keep thinking about going all the way back to where God first told people that he would be their God, they would be his people, and obey his commandments and all the good that he would do for them. And then he spent more time going through all the curses that would happen to them if they didn't keep his commandments. And this is that in practice.
Right. And the curses were super explicit.
Yeah.
Like there was unquestionably detailed consequences. The blessings were more generic than the curses. They were categorical rather than explicit, condemnation. Although obviously the means of condemnation is not explicit, the fact of condemnation, like this is going to happen, like it is unquestionably going to happen, and it's going to be this kind of consequence for you. You'll be cut off. You'll be censured. You'll be kicked out. Okay, these were very explicit things. Where the blessing side was, I'm going to provide. I will protect. Anything else? Last thoughts? All right, we'll pause there then, and we will be picking up back in 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll probably talk about the end of 17 a little bit too. We've got some leftovers there next Wednesday evening, so you can make your note in your Bible there and start reading chapters 18 and 19 for next Wednesday night. Thanks, everybody.